Matthew chapter 12, verses 33-37. Either make the tree good and its fruits good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings good forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give you an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
Hey, good evening, everybody. Thanks again for your attendance tonight. And for those on Zoom, thanks for your participation. Not to worry, I've fixed the issue with my phone like we had from yesterday. I almost called my brother-in-law. That was the one who called me. I almost called him and was about to chew him out. And then I remembered I was talking about a pure tongue tonight. And so I knew better. But again, I appreciate everybody who's here. We're continuing the theme that you all have chosen, and that theme is Create in Me a Clean Heart or a Pure Heart, O God. And this is the fourth lesson, Create in Me a Clean or a Pure Tongue, O God. Now, whenever we think about becoming adults, what is it really that makes someone an adult? Well, there's part of the biological process, right? And that goes on, and you can't really stop that. A person's going to keep on aging physically. But being an adult is really more of a state of mind. It's a mental condition. And certainly among all of the things that we can list about what it takes to be an adult, taking personal responsibility is one of the most crucial of these. And in fact, I think that we could easily establish from the Bible that there are two perspectives that are just absolutely crucial for us as God's people. And that is, on the one hand, we become more aware that there are other people in this world besides ourselves. And so, you know, whenever we're little children, even infants, all we can really be aware of is our own self. But we grow up and we realize that there are other people around. And from the perspective of the Bible, we are here to serve these other people, and it's not the other way around. We'll actually talk about that tomorrow. But so that's one of the dimensions of growing up into adulthood. The other one is, whenever we look at self, we take responsibility for self. We're not trying to blame other people. We're not trying to blame the circumstances in our life or blame God or even blame the devil, but we are to accept responsibility for ourselves. And this is something that intrigues me, actually, in terms of my life at the college, that setting back in Florida, because someone who was there for about 3 years, I spent a good bit of my time studying and preparing with tests and really with a lot of other students. And that first year, before it really got harder the next couple of years, I actually tutored some students there. And the thing that fascinated me is really just the degree to which those who tend to do really poorly in class or poorly on the tests, they were the ones who had the least capacity for self-reflection. You know, I don't know how many times I asked, why do you think you're doing so bad? What things do what are you not understanding? I don't know, was their answer. Okay, well, what kind of steps do you think you need to take for the next assignment or for the next test so that you can get a different outcome? I don't know. That was their response. And there's certainly a rule of thumb there that's going to be pretty consistent, and that is, if you're going to keep on doing the same thing, you're going to keep getting the same results. And these assignments, they're not likely to change. The tests are going to be the same, or maybe even harder. And you need to change something about the way that you're studying or preparing or something. And you got to do some kind of postmortem or an autopsy on your test or your assignments to figure out what went wrong, what went right, and just try to take those things into account. And that's just one example of the things that we need to be doing all the time as adults. You know, what works? What doesn't work? What went wrong last week? What went right last week? What happened over the past year that's gone well for me or for us spiritually? What are the things that we made mistakes in? Why did we make those mistakes? What are we going to do any differently so that in a year from now we don't have to look back and just see that we keep on making the same mistakes? And so then it comes to this particular topic that I've had in mind for this that we're going to be looking at. And it has to do with the place of our speech in our life as Christians. And unless we do some kind of conscious self-introspection, some kind of reflection upon why we speak the way that we do, if we've fallen into certain habits of using our mouths or our speech in inappropriate ways and in moments of insight, then we just realize, well, hey, I shouldn't have done that. I'm always having this problem. Well, why? You know, have we ever stopped and thought about, you know, what it is that I need to do differently? What do I have that I'm going to be able to change? What hope do I have so that I can change that? And to make those changes stick in our life. And so we want to explore this question of the tongue as the Bible presents it to us, creating in me a pure tongue, O God. And so we'll start with Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 17. That's where Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that's pretty comprehensive, and perhaps as we read that passage, we tend to emphasize more of the deed side of it, and yet it does include within it whatever you do in word. So our speech is included in this. And of course, if we go back and look at the broader context of Colossians chapter 3, we see that Paul, he's really concerned about, you know, how we have died with Christ and how we have been raised up with Christ. And so we lay aside the old self that was corrupted in verse 9. And we're putting on the new self that is made in the image of our Creator, who is Christ. And that new image of Christ is composed of things like, in verse 12, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all of these things, love. And so this, it's certainly not an exhaustive list, but they are the kinds of things that go into making up the character of Christ, and then therefore our image that is remade in the image of Christ. And part of that is the proper use of our speech. And one of the things that is emphasized in all three of the final verses of this paragraph, 15, 16, and 17, is that we be thankful. And that is an important dimension of our speech. But also, you'll notice in verse 16, our speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with one another as we teach and warn one another, that's part of it. So there's just a lot of aspects to how we use our language, our speech, to serve the Lord. And certainly what we recognize that Paul is calling us to do here in verse 17 is that we just need to be careful in our speech. That our speech is governed by the will of God. That however I speak, I should be able to say I am speaking these words in the name of Christ. And if we were to think that consciously, well then obviously there's a lot of filthy jokes that we certainly couldn't tell. You know, straight face. Yeah, I'm going to tell a filthy joke in the name of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't go together. Now, I'm going to lie to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Those things just don't go together. And so if we just more consciously thought about the need to govern our life by the example of Christ and the authority of Christ, well, that would help to a great deal. But the watchword here is that we need to be careful. The need to be careful. If we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, you remember as part of Paul's instruction to Timothy as a younger teacher of the Word, he gave them this part of his instruction for him personally. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. It reads, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And it seems to me that Paul's command that no one is to look down on your youthfulness is not just some instruction for Timothy to go, you know, strutting up to people and just whenever they criticize him in some way and go off and slap him, you know, and say, "No, I'm not going to let you do that. Just shut up." No, that's not Paul's point. But rather, as you conduct yourself and speak as Christ would have you to do, you don't give an occasion for people to look down on you and despise you. And that right there, that's how you prevent people from doing that. It's not physical coercion that stops them from doing it, but the fact that you don't do anything in your life that gives them occasion to do that. But among these things that we are to be an example in is in regard to speech. We have to be careful in our speech. And Paul warns Titus about the same thing in Titus chapter 2. And so it's something we have to be very careful in regard to. And then finally, we might cite the book of James in James chapter 1. And, you know, there's a lot of other passages like in the Proverbs about the problems of the tongue and that type of thing. But in James chapter 1, in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." And so, do you really believe in the word of God? Do you really? Is what he's saying here. And we know that James is writing these people saying, you profess to believe the word of God. You claim to be Christians, but do you really mean it? You have to truly accept the word, which means, as he goes on to describe, it's not just being a hearer of the word, one who claims to love to hear the word, but you actually do it. And if you're going to be doing the word and being obedient to it, then your life will be brought into the conformity with the will of God. But that means being quick to hear the word of God. But that means, that implies being quick to obey the word of God. But that's also coupled with you need to be slow to do the speaking. God is the one who needs to be doing the talking, not you. And as long as you're talking, you're not really listening. And so less talking, more listening, but not merely listening, actually doing what the word of God says. And now we turn back to Romans chapter 10. There's a very important connection that Paul makes here. And when I read James chapter 1, verse 21, I'm just reminded of this passage in Romans 10. Because James is describing the word as something that has been planted within us. Now, James, he's not describing how that happened. He doesn't say whether it's something mystical that God did, or whether, on the other hand, we're studying the word of God and committing it to our mind and our heart. He just says the plain fact that it has been implanted within us. And then the important thing is that you do it. But notice here in Romans chapter 10, Paul pretty much says the same thing. Notice in verse 9, he makes the reference to the fact that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and trust in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person trusts, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Now, some people have taken these passages and they've misconstrued them. He can read verse 9, for example, and make it sound like, you know, oh, if I were to just say the words with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, then I'm saved. Because that's what Paul said, right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and trust that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so there's the whole plan of salvation right there. Is that really what Paul is saying, though? That trust in the heart and confession with the mouth is defined as some, you know, superficially way, you know, to be saved, that's acceptable? Well, the thing that you ought to think about is, why does Paul focus on the mouth and the heart here? One possible answer, it may be, that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And there's a logical connection between the mouth and the heart. We might go back to Colossians 3 and verse 17 again and see that Paul's instruction there, whatever you do in word and deed, that those words come out of your mouth. Those deeds originate in your heart. That all of it is to be governed by the will of Christ. And those are all correct insights. But here in the context, the particular reason that Paul brings up the mouth and the heart is because he's quoting a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in this passage, what it says in verse 6, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" And then Paul, he has that little side commentary there. That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. So the point that's actually being made back in Deuteronomy 30, it's verses 11 through 14, that Paul is citing is that God has not set the word of His word. He has not made His requirements for us something that is difficult. Like you have to swim down to the bottom of the ocean to find out what God wants you to do, or that you have to climb to the highest mountain to find out what God wants you to do. The word has been revealed to you, and it is in your mouth and in your heart. Now what you have to do is act upon it. Act upon it. And so what does it mean to confess with your mouth? Well, it means to act upon the word of God that is in your mouth. It means to obey it, to do it, just as James is saying. What does it mean to believe in your heart? It means that if the word is really in your heart and you really think that it is right and true and it is the guide in which you're going to live your life by, well, then you are going to live consistent with it. And so confession is a whole lot more than just saying words. Believing in the heart is more than just having some mental thought. Paul is talking about a person who actually does the word, what the Word of God says. And that's the same point James is making. It's the same point that Paul is making in Colossians chapter 3. And so we have to be careful that in that aspect of our life that has to do with our mouth, that it also is governed by the Word of God. And the Word of God is in our mouth and it is guiding our mouths. And it's causing us then to use that aspect of our life to the glory of God. And so all of that is just to say that we have to be very careful in how we use our mouths for God, just as we would use anything else for God. And the particular reason why we have to be careful about what we say in our speech is because it is in fact so powerful. We need to be responsible for it. And that's just the constant theme that we see throughout the Bible. And there are two dimensions of the power of the tongue that we might focus on. And one is a consistent warning that's found in the Bible that the tongue can be so destructive. The capacity of our speech, brethren, to discourage someone, to destroy people, to destroy someone's reputation, to turn someone even away from the gospel. And that's something that we really need to seriously think about. You know, we tend to think in terms of categorizing sins by, you know, those that are the really bad sins and those that aren't really all too bad. But could you imagine anything worse in its practical effect that we are a discouragement to somebody? Now, of course, we can discourage people by how we treat them too. But so often, in what we say or even fail to say, it may discourage somebody. And that's something that we need to take seriously. I mean, the power of the tongue to result in such destruction, it's serious. And so actually, let's look at the book of James again. And let's notice in James chapter 3, it's that well-known section about the tongue. And of course, James is not talking about the physical organ of the tongue, but the power of speech and how it may be used for good or misused. And it's probably the best known overall description of the tongue and its destructive power. But what's interesting to me is that James brings this up in the context of, as we kind of already alluded to in chapter 1, that those who merely hear the word and are not doing it. And he's given an example of that at the end of chapter 2. Someone who comes who's hungry and they're cold, and we just feel compelled to say to them, be warm and filled, but then we don't do anything for them. And that's a failure of the tongue right there. We're misusing the tongue coupled with our failure to do anything for them. But now we come over to chapter 3, and his focus is upon even the one who is a preacher of the word. Because you couldn't think of a more extreme example, right? You know, here is someone who supposedly spends so much time, so much of his time studying the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, getting up in front of others, moving his mouth to speak the words of God, and he does not do it. And if he can fall into the pit of not practicing what he preaches, well, then it can happen to any of us. And you just think, what an extreme form of hypocrisy this is, right? And so it's in that context that he says in James 3, verses 1 through 12, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment or condemnation. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth, so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. They are so great and are driven by strong winds. They are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how a great forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And again, the mouth, it speaks out of the abundance of the heart. And if it's a good heart, it'll speak good words. And if it's an evil heart, it will speak evil words. And so what is our true character? And that's why if we realize that we have a problem with our tongue, well, the first step of solving that problem is to realize that it's not a tongue problem at all, it's a heart problem. And that we need to change our attitude, we need to change our perspective, we need to change our feelings. Whatever it is inside, our insecurities, our temptations, whatever it is that's driving us to keep doing this repeated mistake, we got to change it in the heart. And so it seems like such a small thing, but it has enormous disproportionate effect relative to its size. And there are many things like that, but the tongue is the worst of all. And its destructive power, it's just so great. And if we go back to the Old Testament, we'll see some representative passages that highlight this very same warning. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, starting in verse 12. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and at the end of it is wicked madness. And yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him, what will come after him. And so you see the destructive force again of the words of the fool. But the wise man who uses his words for good, they can be gracious for others. Now back in Proverbs chapter 12, even, of course, in the same chapter there, there's several references to the tongue, words of lying, words of arrogance, foolishness. But notice in verses 18 and 19, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. And you see the emphasis upon the temporary nature of the wicked versus that permanent effect of the righteous. And you see the healing effect of the words of the righteous versus the destructive effect of the words of the foolish. And then finally, we might note over in the 18th chapter, Proverbs chapter 18, it's verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Life and death, ultimately, that is what the tongue represents. Life and death. That certainly describes a powerful effect that can be used for good. But the warning most commonly seen is see the destructive power it has to kill. And so we have to be very careful in the words that we use. And that destructive power, brethren, is probably manifested nowhere better than in our own condemnation that will come upon us. Our own destruction that will come upon us whenever we misuse our tongue that is not consistent with what God would have it to be. And here, we'll simply look at two last passages, back to the book of James again. This time, James chapter 1. Now, we've seen James encourage us to be slow to speak and to be quick to hear. And he goes on to say that hearing has to be more than mere hearing. But what we need to do is what God has told us, and He uses the illustration of looking in a mirror. This is part of what it means to be mature, adult, responsible children of God. You look in the mirror to see what you look like. You know, it's as people that I've heard say, you set the word of God up as a standard and look at it, and you compare yourself in that reflection with what needs to change. What are these? What are the ways in which we're serving the Lord and doing well? What do we need to keep, doing in order to do it well? What are the ways in which we're falling short? Well, we need to fix those things, right? And that's what we do whenever we look in a mirror. We don't, tend to focus on all the perfect things, though. Like, that hair—it's just in the right place. Looky there, I'm so happy about that. No, if you got one sticking out, well, that's what's going to be, your focus, and that it's something that needs to be fixed. And that's just our natural tendency. And so we need to be looking at ourselves. Yes, we can gain encouragement, from what we're doing right, but we need to focus more so on those things that that we need to change and bring into conformity to the will of God. And so notice how he ends the chapter in verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to take care of orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, one of the interesting things about this term for worthless is it's the word that's used most often in the Old Testament for idolatry. You worship worthless things. They are nothing. And in fact, what this person has done is taken religion and he has changed it into a form of idolatry. Because I go to church, because I lead singing, because I'm a preacher, I teach Bible classes, I put because I put the check in the collection plate, or I take the Lord's Supper, I'm religious, I'm spiritual, I'm doing what the Lord's told me to do. And all of those are things that we can focus on and say that I'm doing something right for the Lord, but that's not what James's focus is here. He says, but are you leaving something undone, like bridling the tongue? Because surely when James is writing this letter to the people saying, you shouldn't be just a hearer of the word, you need to be a doer. I mean, it's really hard to imagine any church or any single person for that matter who is just doing absolutely nothing for the Lord. I mean, just surely there wasn't anybody doing just nothing, that they were only hearing. They must have been doing some things for the Lord, right? But not everything, and that's what the problem is. And the question comes up, well, why are some Christians then willing to do some things for the Lord but not everything? And the answer, it must simply be, well, it's just because, the answer must simply be that it's not because the Lord told them to do those things, because if that was the reason, well, then they would be doing everything that the Lord told them, obviously. The same God that told you to bridle your tongue is the same God that told you to do those things. But if you're just so keenly interested then on doing what God told you to say, you would do it all. But you're not doing some of these things, and then you are doing some of the others. Well, why is that? Well, it's because you find these convenient. It's because you find them rewarding in some way. You find these acceptable to your own point of view or your opinion. But for some reason, this other thing isn't convenient. This isn't desirable. This is just too much trouble. Whatever the reason is, it's not because we would be trying to serve the Lord. And so James's conclusion is that's just a form of idolatry. God is not impressed. And so in a normal week, this gospel meeting aside, here are people, some people on a Sunday, for example, and they're doing special things for the Lord. And we don't, throughout the rest of the week, we don't really do those same things. We don't get together typically on a Saturday. We don't, assemble and sing and pray and so on. Certainly, we don't take the Lord's Supper on a Saturday. No, but we're doing something special this day. And that says what kind of Christian we are, right? Well, no. How we live on Saturday and how we live on Monday, it says a whole lot more about what kind of Christian we are than what we were doing on Sundays. Because these external acts of religion that we do take part in, and that's what this word religious typically refers to, the external things. Even hypocrites can do those things. To be seen of men, to receive the award, the glory of the recognition from other people. But who's going to go about just quietly doing the little things that don't count? Things like bridling the tongue, which people don't really tend to take too much notice of. Or things like taking care of orphans and widows. And now that one's a little bit more difficult for us to understand today. We kind of live in a culture that exalts the idea of taking care of widows and orphans. But if we put our ourselves back in the shoes in the time of James, helping them is not going to benefit you at all. Widows and orphans, they were despised. They're nobodies. You don't even get credit for taking care of those people because no one cares at that time. It was a waste of money. It was a waste of time. And it's those kinds of things where, you know, the only person who's going to do it is someone who's good-hearted, selfless, kind, sacrificial, doing something that you don't get credit for. And so that's James's point here. Here's real religion. It's when you're, you know, yes, you're doing the religious things. Yes, you're going to church. Yes, you're doing the Lord's Supper. And all those things are good and well in their place if they're done for the right reason. But if you're really doing them for the right reason, you're also going to be doing things like bridling the tongue. And then all the other things that you don't get credit for. The things that there is really no earthly motivation for doing. And so here, the power of the tongue is so great that if we don't bridle it, it can completely nullify everything that we've done in service to God. And you think about that, you know, just this evening, all the songs that we sang, all the prayers that we've said, any devotional thoughts we perhaps have had, and the contemplation of the Word of God, that it could just all be nullified because we fail to bridle our tongue. That all becomes worthless and it just means nothing to God. And that is a great power, a great destructive power. It's the power to condemn us. And so finally, we can close with Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, the scripture reading that we had. And we can see that this is, in effect, it's the very point that Jesus is making here. Once again, as James had said, you know, if you got a good heart, you got a good tree, good spring, you know, it's going to produce good things. And if it's bad, it's going to produce bad things. And Jesus is making the same point. A good tree produces good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And in verse 36 of Matthew 12, I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And there, right there, brethren, is the power of life and death. That you will be saved, you will find life eternal on the day of judgment by your words. And you will find condemnation and eternal death by your words just as surely. And so which will it be? Which do we want? Every unproductive word, every idle word, it can bring us under the condemnation and the judgment of God. Well, that's such a serious thing. We want to give some thought and some personal, private consideration to that. You know, what is that? What kind of things are covered by that statement of Jesus? What kind of speech is appropriate and in keeping with the will of God? And I just leave you to seriously reflect upon that. But certainly I hope that we've seen the principle that our speech is so powerful, it has the power of death and the power of condemnation. And therefore we just have to be very careful in how we're going to speak. And obviously, you know, with what's being said here, Jesus is not saying that your words merely will do that. Just mere words are going to accomplish that. That would be to deny what James is saying. It's not just our empty profession. It's not just the teacher who, you know, gets up and bumps his gums about the things of God and doesn't do what God told him to do. It is whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our words, our speech, is such a significant part of that. Our genuine speech. And of course, God has the power to know what your words mean. You know, I can lie to you, right? And on the surface, it appears that I'm saying one thing. But what I'm really saying, my real motivation, it's buried deep down in the heart. Well, God sees that. He sees all those words for what they are. And so it may very well be that you could say the words of a certain sentence, and that reflects, you know, a devotion to God, holiness, and a commitment to Him. And I can say the exact same sentence and it represents hypocrisy and deception. And God will judge those words. not on the basis of the words themselves. You know, you use this word, that was great, you got a great vocabulary, William. No, he judges what those words are a reflection of, you know, or what the words, a reflection of what is the heart, you know, that made you say that those words. And so it's those words as a manifestation of the heart, those words coupled with a life that is lived in either obedience or disobedience to God. And so by these words, we will be brought to judgment of God, and we will either find life or death, justification and salvation or condemnation. And so, brethren, as I close, our point tonight is just that we need to be led by Jesus in how we speak, to allow the name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, to guide us in whatever we say. Create in me a pure heart, O God, a pure tongue, and just whatever we do. And hopefully, we are a group that's committed to that very thing. And so, I just ask us to think about that now as we stand and sing a song of invitation.